Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this evening to the book of Esther. We are looking together, starting in chapter 2 and verse 19, and we'll be working our way all the way to the end of chapter 3 of this portion of the Word of God. Esther chapter 2, again starting in verse 19, and let's give our attention to the truth of the Lord. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, he told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Well, this is God's holy word, and may he bless it to us tonight. Well, brethren, as we walk through the horrors of Esther 2 last week, the abduction of countless young, beautiful girls, the seizing of Esther in particular, and her captivity in the king's harem, there were little glimmers of light in the darkness. For amid all the evil of something akin to trafficking in women, the Lord gave Esther favor in the eyes of the chief eunuch. Not only that, he gave her favor before the eyes of all who saw her. And then, when Esther's frightening night with the king came, again, light burst through in the darkness. For of all the women in this horrible state, the king loved Esther. And the king looked upon her with grace and favor. Signs of hope surfaced as the king made Esther queen and gave a feast for her. Now, we're not yet sure what the Lord is doing in this larger story. We're seeing a little bit of proof of his sovereign mercy in tragedy, but his good purposes for his people remain a mystery. But then, a new dark cloud emerges, particularly as we move into chapter 3. For not only is there this child of God, Esther, in a high position, though still in a spot of tremendous weakness, there is also another person whom the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, has promoted, Haman. Indeed, in this section, the larger plot of the book of Esther will start to become clear, and it's a dark beginning. Because you see, from the Garden of Eden, we have seen an enemy rise up to attack God's people. As Jesus says of Satan in John 8, he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And the devil has pursued these nefarious purposes throughout the entire course of human history, though always under God's sovereign control and without ultimate success. But now Satan is going to take a new swipe at squashing the saints, no doubt in the long run to prevent the snake crusher, the coming Redeemer, from appearing on the scene of human history. I'll try not to preach the whole Bible to you tonight, but it's really here in all that's going on. Well, brethren, we're not introduced in our passage to the deliverance, to the way out, to the protection of God's treasure, his people. Rather, we're meant to face the trouble, to feel the tension, and to wait, resting our souls in what we know of our God. And as we seek to do that and work our way through the passage, I want you to see three things in particular with me tonight. First, note with me, plotting assassination. Plotting assassination. Sometime after the great feast for Esther as queen, verse 19 of chapter 2 tells us of a second gathering of the court harem. In a most important detail here, amidst this gathering, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now you may remember, a gate in an ancient city was a place where officials would gather and justice would be dispensed. Archaeological evidence actually suggests that this Persian gate, built by King Ahasuerus' father, was massive, 132 feet by 92 feet. It's bigger than this room, the gate. And the fact that Mordecai is there, sitting, if you will, central to the main hall, to the royal compound, suggests that Mordecai serves the king in some official capacity. Maybe he was a judge. Maybe he was an officer to promote the civil interests of the empire. Whatever the case, Mordecai holds a spot in leadership. Now, what spot he holds isn't crucial, nor how he got there. Did Esther work to get him the job? Did he already have the job? We don't know. But what's important here is that Mordecai is rubbing shoulders with and hearing the gossip of the various court officials. In God's providence, that's about to be a big deal. And yet, just before we get to the big deal, do note that the author explains one more time about Esther being quiet concerning her background. Now, this is the second time in chapter 2 that this detail is mentioned. And it's a hint to you. It's a little clue when you read Hebrew narrative and phrases pop back up again that you need to pay attention. Something is going to happen, something with regard to hatred of the Jews, and that something is going to be because of the hostility against the Jews. The author is building tension, and the tension is about to erupt. while we're wondering, what is God's purpose? What will happen to his people in this pagan land? How is all of this stuff, Esther's rise, Mordecai's position, how is that going to promote the plan of God? Well, we want to push to the fast forward button, don't we? We want to skip to the end and discern God's providence. But there's a massively significant event that we've got to see with far-reaching consequences here in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 2. Mordecai is in his government chair, and it just so happens that there's gate gossip going on with two guards, Bigthan and Teresh. Now, we don't know anything about these fellows, save that they are eunuchs, a role with an unfortunate surgery, but a role that played importance in the empire. You could have a great deal of influence if you were a eunuch. And for some unknown reason, verse 21, they became angry and sought to lay hands on the king. Assassination attempts were quite common in the ancient world. In fact, due to the help of a eunuch, 15 years later, King Ahasuerus will actually be assassinated. But on this case, Mordecai overhears the gossip. He passes on the information to the queen. Esther then tells the king in the name of Mordecai, and an investigation commences. Because the information was accurate, these two conspirators are swiftly hanged on the gallows. Now, you may not care if all this was written down in the court documents, the official chronicles of the king or not, because you're certainly not going to read the chronicles of the pagan king. But verse 23 just notes, all of this was recorded. That will be really important later. And the archiving of this event, stating Mordecai's loyalty, is a vital detail. You see, historians tell us that the Persians kept a list of benefactors to the king, because acts of loyalty, like a great feat of in battle, or stopping a plot on the king's life, these things were handsomely rewarded by the king, and usually rewarded immediately. If we had lived in this time, we would be expecting the next day Mordecai to rise to a new position in the administration. But like the cupbearer, who promptly forgot Joseph, who interpreted his dream when he went before Pharaoh, the king passes over Mordecai completely. And it provokes a question. Why? What is going on? If God placed Esther and Mordecai in these roles to save the life of the king, how could these faithful servants be forgotten? The very forgetfulness immediately raises questions of justice. It's not right that Mordecai gets nothing for his loyalty. It's unprecedented even for pagans to ignore this type of allegiance. It's not fair, we would say. Now, reading ahead, we will discover this strange obliviousness to Mordecai is crucial to the plan of God. God's providence will make the detail known at the right time with the king. But that's 5 years away from this moment. Now, you can pick up the time references by noting back in chapter 2, verse 16, Esther becomes queen in the seventh year of the king's reign. And Haman's plot will unfold, chapter 3, verse 7, in the 12th year of the king's reign. 5 years is a long time to be ignored. Now, brethren, I highlight the time because it points us to the hiddenness of God's design. From our perspective, what happens here, Mordecai's help and then neglect, seems like a chaotic mess. It seems like a cruel trick against a good man in an evil world. For if we were walking through these 5 years, we might be tempted to say, this is exactly the kind of thing that proves to us there is no principle of right or wrong in the world. There can't possibly be an all-powerful God who's rewarding right and punishing evil. For 5 years, nothing is happening. Do you see the injustice happening in the Persian Empire? Wickedness is everywhere. Evil men are in charge. Women are being abused. Rotten counselors are in the king's ear. And even the people who are striving for good Well, they're just given the cold shoulder. They remain in lowly places, and nobody cares for them. And brethren, as you step back from this text, it could be that that's exactly how some of you tonight feel. You may look at your pursuit of righteousness in the midst of troubled days and wonder, why has God forgotten me? Why am I in a dead-end job with no advancement being constantly overlooked? Why am I standing for good and against evil, and there's no vindication for me? How come I'm aiming to serve the Lord, and I'm constantly neglected? It seems like I'm laboring in vain, and I'm oppressed. You know, Hannah spoke in 1 Samuel chapter 2 about God raises the poor, the oppressed, from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with princes. The psalmist tells us that God doesn't forget the afflicted, that he regards the lowly, that he looks to the brokenhearted, that his eye is upon the righteous. Why is God standing far off? Why doesn't he just strike the wicked, arise and show forth his mighty arm? Why hasn't he intervened in my personal mess? Why am I still nothing to the world, mistreated, ignored, and pushed down? Well, the end of Esther 2 should provoke these kinds of questions. And it should drive you to search for the God who is there, though hidden. O Lord, I know you ride the heavens to the help of your people. You give power to the faint, and you increase our strength. But I'm striving to wait on you, and it seems like nothing is happening. Brethren, feel the tension of the narrative. We want to skip to the end of stories like the Joseph story. You know, that beautiful day when he gets to reconcile with his family? Do you know how long he had to wait for that? It was over 20 years after his brothers abducted him and sold him into slavery. We love to get to the day when Hannah prays, God answers her prayer for a baby, and Samuel is born, but we forget there were years of barrenness alongside the constant provoking of the other woman, Penina. We exult in David, how he's a great king. And when you think of David, you remember that he's king, but you forget that the day from his anointing by Samuel to the day when he's actually king over all Israel was decades. Decades during which a demon-possessed, power-hungry king tried to kill David in countless different ways. Brethren, these are perplexing providences, long seasons of darkness. And the Bible gives you many more. And brethren, forgetting them, can stir faithless thoughts in you. We confess that God does with holiness, wisdom, and power preserve and govern all his creatures and all their actions. But how that wisdom is working to bring ultimate good isn't always clear to us. In such a season of mystifying moments when evil seems to be on the rise, we can grow discouraged. But we must redirect our heart. We must take a trust God, wait and see his goodness approach to our lives. We must look back and see the Lord has always been with his people before. Why do I think it's going to be different now? We have to cling to the fact that his love toward us is never cut off. Well, are you doing that? When this world brings you injustice and affliction, do you look to the Lord in your perplexity, the God who is your help? And yet, then something could happen to send you even further down the tubes. That's what we see next. Promotion and animosity, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. You know, it's one thing for Mordecai not to be promoted. But then, chapter 3, verse 1, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite. Indeed, this guy is given a throne, a spot over all the other officials. Now, why is that so bad? Well, one hint of the fact that Haman is not a good guy is probably contained in the fact that the king has to give a command for people to pay homage to him. You see, in the customs of the times, it was normal procedure to bow to a high official, like people today would bow in the presence of the Queen of England. You wouldn't have to have a royal decree to do this. You just know to do it. It's protocol. But Haman is an unsavory fellow, and he needs the extra weight of a royal decree that he might get respect. And yet the chief reason for disgust at Haman's appointment comes up in his name, Haman the Agagite. In fact, it forms a contrast with the way the first godly character was introduced, Mordecai. Chapter 2, verse 5, we were told there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. And then we were told Mordecai's heritage, going all the way back to Kish in the line of Benjamin. Who is Kish? Why does that matter? What's King Saul's father? Well, how does that form a contrast with Haman the Agagite? Well, you have to remember your biblical history. King Agag is of the Amalekites. You see, Haman is a descendant of an ancient enemy of Israel. In 1 Kings 15, King Saul was ordered to wipe out the Amalekites. Why? Well, that order looked back to what the Amalekites did to Israel on their way out of Egypt. Moses reminded the people of God, Israel was on the path out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness. They were faint and weary, and the Amalekites attacked them. But not just that, they attacked them from the rear. Now, who would be at the rear of a line of 2 million Jews walking through the wilderness? Women, children, the elderly. It was a godless act from Amalek, and it brought immediate reprisal. Joshua was ordered to go and fight with Amalek, which he did. You remember the story, Exodus 17, Moses goes up on the hill and holds his hands up and prays, and Aaron and Hur have to keep holding his hands up because as long as his hands are up, Israel prevails. Well, Israel ultimately did prevail, but Amalek wasn't completely destroyed. Yet the Lord declared his purpose against this satanically influenced people who, just like Pharaoh in Egypt, were trying to wipe out the people of God. The Lord said, Exodus 17, 14, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. In other words, they are under God's curse. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, though Saul was told to execute God's generational war and blot this people out, Saul decided, yeah, I don't really want to do that. God gave a stated purpose. Saul's not concerned to do what God said. I think I'll do something different. I think I'll keep alive the best of the animals. I think I'll keep the king alive. You know, he may pay me a king's ransom to get out of this mess. And now, brethren, now, in our text, because of Saul's stupidity, not carrying out the terms of God's holy war and wiping out Amalek, hundreds of years later, a snake of a man is put in the second highest position in Persia. And that means trouble for the people of God. Then the looming danger is doused with gasoline on the fire when Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. End of verse 2. The king's servants asked Mordecai, I'm sure they said it this way, dude, what are you doing? They bug him about it day after day, but he doesn't listen. And Haman is told. Eventually, Haman sees Mordecai won't bow to me, and he's furious. More on that in a bit. Right now, I want us to stop and ask, why does Mordecai refuse the king's command and diss Haman? I want you to notice the text doesn't explicitly say. Some say Mordecai was mad that Haman got the promotion over him. Well, that sounds nice, but I think it's unlikely, because nothing indicates such sourness in Mordecai's character. Some would say Mordecai didn't bow to Haman because it would have been idolatry. Well, that's really hard to prove. Mordecai has no qualms about bowing to the king. Others say Well, Haman wore this amulet around his neck, which was idolatrous, and Mordecai wouldn't bow to him because of that. That's a nice story, but it's not in the text. It appears the only reason Mordecai won't bow to Haman is because, as he explained to the guys at the gate, I'm a Jew. Paying homage to an Agagite, a generational cursed enemy of God's people, was for Mordecai a bridge too far. Whatever Mordecai's reasons, and we don't know what they all are, his conscience wouldn't allow it. Now, who knows how many little compromises a man in Mordecai's position had to make with the things of the Lord in a pagan land? How often did he have to do things that really just aggravated his soul? We don't know. But this thing, this evil man, stirred his convictions. And here Mordecai, he makes a line in the sand and he won't budge. I will not bow to you. Now, was his line in the sand right? Well, we're perhaps inclined to think it was. And as intriguing as it would be to explore the legitimacy or illegitimacy of civil disobedience, of when and to whom we don't have to show honor, we're not told any of that. Because the story doesn't reflect on Mordecai's refusal, but on the fallout. Now, I think Mordecai, in his mind, probably thought something like this. My father, King Saul, showed himself wicked when it came to King Agag, the Amalekite. And disobedience like that has led to trouble and moral complexities for people like me. I'm not going to pretend to curry favor with this cursed Agagite. I will not be assimilated to this pagan culture. In that way, it's pretty similar to Daniel in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel wouldn't take the king's food or the wine. You remember that story? And everybody loves to say it's because the food was offered to idols. Well, that's not what the text says. It doesn't really tell you why. The meat may have been. Does that mean the vegetables wouldn't be? Does that mean the wine wouldn't have been offered to idols? I think Daniel just decided, no more. I will not assimilate this pagan culture. In his conscience, he couldn't do it. I think that's what's going on here with Mordecai. But it's worth all of us seeing, brethren, that Mordecai's tough ethical discussion with himself, to bow or not to bow, is really the result of past sin. Rather than untangling the web of whether Mordecai did what was right, maybe we should think about the foolishness that put Mordecai in this position. You see, the complexities of how to live for God in a pagan situation and how to live before this enemy of Israel, that wouldn't even be confronting Mordecai if King Saul had just done what he was supposed to do. If years of idolatry and the ignoring of God's word would have been put away. It begs a question, I think. What tough spots will we put our children and grandchildren in, even our fellow church members in, because we weren't concerned to carefully follow the Lord's commands? Brethren, do you remember the ripple effects of sin? Do you remember that sin never just touches you? What did Adam's sin do? It brought us all into death. What did David's sin do? It brought trouble on his entire house. What did Solomon's sin do? It brought an end to the kingdom as they knew it, an ongoing separation. What did Jeroboam's sin do? 200 years of calf worship until they were destroyed by the Assyrians. Do not believe the popular banter. I can do whatever I desire so long as I'm not hurting anybody. Sin hurts you. Sin hurts your family. Sin hurts your friends. Sin will hurt the generations that follow. Therefore, flee the destructive deluge of sin. Are you doing that? Are you guarding yourself so carefully so as not to bring destruction on future generations with the way you make decisions? Well, again, Haman sees Mordecai standing, and he, verse 5, is filled with fury. And then notice how out of proportion Haman's response is. Targeting Mordecai, that's not enough. He disdains to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He finds out Mordecai's people, that's mentioned twice in the text. So he sets his sights on destroying all the Jews. Now, note the irony, the sudden reversal. Mordecai and Esther had saved the king. But now, not only are they ignored and threatened, their whole people are threatened. What in the world is God doing? But then there's another irony, a little textual hint about the future of Haman. You see, the same language used of the eunuchs trying to kill the king, they sought to lay hands on the king, then they were discovered and hanged. That language is used now to describe Haman's desire. Haman doesn't literally want to send out his hand against Mordecai, exactly the same phrase of chapter 2, verse 21. He wants to send out his hand against all the Jews. But does that little connection point to God's greater purpose? Will Haman's plot be discovered? Will Haman be hanged for his murderous intention? You'll just have to wait and see. Because thirdly, we come to planning annihilation. With boiling hatred in his heart in the first month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan, the 12th year of the king, Haman and his cronies start casting lots. It's a common practice in the ancient Near East, akin to rolling dice. In fact, the clay cubes used to cast lots had dots on them, very similar to our modern-day dice. And for a pagan like Haman, the lot serves as a way to divine the will of the gods. Haman is trying to figure out when his gods would have him execute this plan to kill all the Jews. And the dice begins to be rolled. And they're trying to pick the day and the month until an answer is revealed, a day in the 12th month. Feeling he has divine direction, Haman then pitches the plan to King Ahasuerus. First, he casts suspicion on a people. He tells the king, a certain people, notice he doesn't even name them, a certain people are scattered throughout the kingdom who have different laws and don't heed the king's law. Now, note the lie there. It's very subtle. Only one man has disobeyed the royal decree, Mordecai. But Haman suggests all the Jews everywhere are subversive. They're all a threat. You have to kill them all. You see the point? He's appealing to the king's pride. The king shall not be disobeyed. Similar to what happened in chapter 1, when that queen dared to resist what the king had to say, and every woman needed to make sure she obeyed her husband. You see the king's pride being affected? Now the king doesn't take the time to investigate the truth. Haman's remark is totally vague, a certain people, but the king doesn't care. So the fact that these people, supposedly, refuse to conform, that means they cannot be tolerated. They have to be destroyed. Now, I want you to think about what is being suggested here. Again, it's easy just to blow past the significance of this. We're not talking about the elimination of a few bad apples. Brethren, this is genocide. This is a discussion of ethnic cleansing. Haman is pitching a Hitler-esque idea, and the king doesn't bat an eye. It should take your breath away. What wickedness! How can this happen? Having already appealed to the king's pride, second, Haman targets his greed. Haman says, I'll put 10,000 talents of silver in the king's treasury to carry it out. That's 300 tons of silver. Where could Haman possibly come up with that kind of cash? Well, the king doesn't ask. He really doesn't care. Likely it's from plundering the Jews. After they're all dead, we'll take their stuff, verse 13. So the king hears of it. He hears, you know what? my treasury, which is a little light because of those wars with the Greeks, it's going to be padded again. So he gives Haman the signet ring. Just go do it. Go do whatever's on your mind. It's totally outrageous. Immediately your soul should shout with the prophet Jeremiah, "How can this be, Lord? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why is it the treacherous seem to thrive?" And if it could get worse, it does. See the day when the edict of all Haman commands goes out. Verse 12, "Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month." They're writing this death order to every satrap and governor in the province. What's so significant about the 13th day of the first month? It's Passover's Eve, which was on the 14th day of the first month. Think about that a second. Here the Jews are, commemorating Yahweh's deliverance from a wicked people. Here they are celebrating their existence. The fact that they have a special relationship with Yahweh, His covenant is kind to them. And then letters come out to all their towns. And what do those letters say? Verse 13, instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. Trembling Israel is going to have to live with this news for 11 months until it's executed. Can you imagine the psychological effect that would have on you for 11 months, knowing there's a day set where your whole people are going to die? The scene is chilling. And what does Haman and the king do after the order goes out and Susa is thrown into confusion? They sat down and they had a drink. It's like that silly story of Nero playing the fiddle while Rome burned. Probably didn't really happen, but it makes a point, doesn't it? Here, wicked men accomplishing wicked things, and they have no pause in their conscience as to the seriousness of what they're doing. Brother, what are we to make of all this? It appears in our text as if the world is spinning out of control. All this hostility is coming against God's people, and yet we have to remember that hostility has been sovereignly ordained since the fall. You remember the theme verse of the Bible? If I were to wake you up at 3 o'clock in the morning in the night, could you tell me the theme verse of the Bible? It's Genesis 3:15. God said He would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed, His followers, and the seed of the woman. And then one particular seed of the woman will crush or strike the serpent's head. And I hope you remember, after that announcement of God's purpose, Satan strikes immediately. Cain kills Abel. Cain, who is of the evil one. And what's the reason Cain kills Abel? Because Abel's deeds were righteous. It was the devil's first attempt to make it impossible for the Savior to come. The murder worked. But Satan's plan didn't. The Lord gave another son, Seth, through whom the Savior would come. But the devil didn't give up. We come to Genesis 6. The sons of God intermarry with the sons of this world, the line of the wicked people. God raises the level of violence to unspeakable heights, and it calls for the judgment of God, a great flood. But one family will be preserved so that God's promise doesn't vanish. Noah and his house. Again, the devil doesn't win. The line is threatened again when all the world is prideful and they build a tower reaching to the heavens so they can make their name great. But God, while bringing judgment, still chooses one. And He says, "I will make your name great." Abram. Abram, you remember, will soon have his own problems. Enemies like Pharaoh, barrenness, family strife. And yet again, when all hope seems lost, Abraham will hope against hope in God's promise for a son, and God gives Isaac to a 100-year-old man. Oh, we could keep tracking. We move forward to the great famine that could threaten all of Joseph's house, right? All of Jacob's house. And yet, what did God do? He used affliction, sent Joseph to be the right man at the right time to prevent a disaster, and the line goes on. We see Satan continue his onslaught. with Pharaoh trying to kill all Hebrew males. Doesn't work. We see people like the Amalekites coming against the people of God, and they fail. The ongoing war then moves into Israel as Saul tries to kill David, as murdering granny Queen Athaliah tries to wipe out the royal seed. We see the Assyrians coming to destroy Hezekiah and all Jerusalem, but 185,000 Assyrians die by one angel of the Lord. Babylon then strikes Jerusalem, and the line of David seems to vanish as king, but the line of David is preserved because Zerubbabel is there among all the exiles brought back into Jerusalem. Threat after threat after threat advanced by the devil, with multiplying disasters coming. The ultimate aim the devil wants is to destroy us. And that's what he's doing here in Esther chapter 3. And yet, by the time you reach Esther chapter 3, knowing the vast and continuing folly of the Jews, you have to wonder now, will God keep his covenant with a foolish people? You remember, we went through the book of Ezra. You saw what the people were like when they came back from exile. No better. You saw all the reforms Nehemiah is trying to put in place and how they all blow up, in a sense. The people going right back to their stupid patterns. What are God's people like? They keep going back to the slop of sin. So will God just say, you know what? I helped you and helped you and helped you and helped you, and you keep violating my laws. I have had it up to here with you, and I'm going to wash my hands of your folly. Well, what does Scripture tell us about our God in view of such a question? It shows us a God who will never forget his people in spite of their sin. It shows us his faithfulness never ends. It shows us God's repeated intervention for sinners to carry out his purpose, namely to bring a redeemer. And brethren, you live on this side of that redeemer. But for whom did Jesus come? Weak, sinful, ungodly enemies. Don't entertain high thoughts of yourself. And so Jesus came because I was better than Israel. No, you weren't. But God is faithful. Therefore, while Esther 3 is really dark, a genocide is coming. We can trust, as we look to the past and as we know of what will be in the future, that this great evil will not prevail. Why? Because God laughs at rebellion against his purpose. God's purposes will not be thwarted. No earthly power, no satanic might can stop God's plan. We don't only have the Exodus to prove it. We don't only have the preservations of David's line to prove it. We don't only have the book of Esther to prove it. We have the cross, where triumph was displayed in tragedy. What does that teach us? Brethren, teaches us that we, like Jesus himself in the face of the horrible cross, must look forward in hope. No matter how dark things get. And some of you think that it's really dark right now. It ain't Esther 3 dark. No matter how dark things get, those who hope in the Lord will not be put to shame. The people of God will not be annihilated. We have a joy set before us. Are you clinging to that truth in calamity, times when you wonder, what is God doing? One last quick thing. Esther 3 reminds us that the sons of God are at war. Don't get comfortable in this world. You're not home yet. Satan is sending out his servants in a multitude of ways to seek our destruction. And he will not stop, aiming to devour us all until he is himself cast into the lake of fire. So, beloved, see the reality of life in a cursed world. It will not be all sunshine and rainbows. You have to prepare yourself for daily conflict, for long stretches of severe hardship. You must prepare yourself to face the threats of the beast who wants you to cower before his earthly power. You need to prepare yourself to be threatened maligned, even attacked, because your enemy, the devil, is out for blood. And yet as he comes against us, remember, nothing is outside the purposes of the Lord. Even the way the lot fell concerning Passover's Eve. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Our God rules the fall of the dice and the fury of the devil. And he will ensure triumph for his purposes. So, dear friends, Esther 3 is teaching you a really simple message. Prepare for the war and trust the Lord. He won't fail. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us in days of darkness to cling to your character, to cling to your covenant. And Lord, how much more should we as new covenant Christians be able to cling to your covenant? For you, the Father of mercies, have shown us in the covenant sealed in our Savior's blood that you will go so far as to send your Son to face the curse for us, that your purposes might be accomplished. Lord, may that, even in trouble, cheer our hearts and help us to persevere. For we pray such things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.